Bible, John 15, 9 through 17, stand with me, and we'll read together, and we'll look at this passage. We are joining a whole section at midpoint. Last week, we looked at the first section of this, where Jesus makes this tremendous declaration that he is the true vine of Israel. He is the vine, and we, believers, are the disciples. And the first of this metaphor that Jesus is speaking about is that in order to bear fruit, spiritual fruit that lasts for God, we have to what? Remain. We have to abide in him. So that was verse 1 through 8. And here's 9 through 17 to continue. Let's read together. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Father, as we join this section of Scripture, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we do not harden our hearts at all to anything that this word says, that we will receive those, even those things that are hard to understand, that we will regard it as your word, and as we read in Isaiah, that your word goes forth and it will not return void, it will not return empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. So, Lord, as we gather here this morning under your word, we regard it as your word for us for today. Although it is very old in years, it is living and active, and it speaks to us this very day. We pray for our children as they have their time with Junior Church, that they too may have open eyes and ears to hear the word of God. Lord, thank you that you know us. Thank you. You know us better than we know ourselves. So help us, Lord, to just to be willing to submit to your word today. Thank you for every person you've brought into this church today, and for those who are unable to come today through work or sickness or other things. We pray you minister to them where they are. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'm going to read the previous section, verses 1 through 8, just so that you have context. That was 7 days ago since we looked at it. So allow me to read the first 8 verses of this whole section. So you see the whole 17 verses as one, which is the way that Jesus told them. He didn't say the first 8 verses and go away for a week and come back. He said them all at once. So here's John 15, 1 through 8, which precedes what we just read this morning. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So in that section, you notice the word, this importance of the need to abide in Christ in order to bear the spiritual fruit that we are to bear. And for the true person who abides in the vine as a branch, the Lord God, the vine dresser, needs to what? He prunes us. He prunes us heavily so that we may bear more fruit. Jesus is saying these words on the very night of his betrayal, his arrest, his unjust trial that would lead to his crucifixion. Amazing words. They are, I think, unforgettable words to his disciples in preparation for what is coming in their life, which is a mission. He is speaking into the lives and hearts and minds of 11 men at this time, who know they have been called by Jesus to a whole new different life. Whatever their life was before they knew him, they now knew that their life was different from here on in, with the blessed hope that when this life was over, as short or as long as it may be, they would go to be with him. They didn't understand it all, but they knew that they would be with him forever. They knew they had been given an eternal life with him. So he's preparing them. He's caring for them, even though he has his own set of problems, so to speak. But he doesn't regard it as a problem that he has to overcome. Some that he has to do. He's going to walk to the cross in full obedience to his Father. So he uses this striking and familiar image of a vine and its fruit-bearing branches that, if you think of it, this metaphor gives as good a description of the Christian life as you could find, don't you think? The vine and the branches abiding in Christ. I think if there was a better one, Jesus would have given it. But this is a metaphor that we would do well to remember and meditate upon. I know we know this metaphor. I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain, bear fruit, prune. But when you really allow it to seep into our heart and mind, which we hope to do today, it can be a lasting impression. So the main thrust of verse 1 through 8 is the need to remain in Christ, which means to allow the Word of God to remain in us, to be in communion with the Father through prayer, to bear spiritual fruit, which would include bearing fruit by being witnesses to him in the world, by pursuing personal holiness and thankfulness, and love for one another, all these things that bear fruit in the name of Christ. Now, verse 9 through 17, although the vine metaphor isn't alluded to as much as in the first section, verses 1 through 8 provide the framework for verse 9 through 17. And in the next section here, Jesus is going to explain more of what it means to abide in him. So this should be of great interest to those of us here today who say, "I am one of those branches. I see myself as a branch who abides in the vine of Christ." Someone who says, I apart from him, I can do nothing of spiritual value. And these are men here who was being spoken to who, as I said, they knew they were on a mission. They still had to live out their daily lives. They still had to get up and eat and take care of things and do business and involved in relationships. But they had been set apart for a special work with on behalf of the Savior. So with verse 9, as we look at our text, Jesus, speaking about abiding, he reintroduces the subject of love. Now this subject of love has never been put aside. In fact, in chapter 13 and 14, which is the whole discourse going on here, the subject of love has been brought in several times. Jesus is showing them the full extent of his love by washing their disciples' feet. He's telling them a new commandment that you must love one another. And he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. So this whole subject of love is never not present, but Jesus brings it here to the forefront one more time because it is an essential element of abiding in him. And it should lead us to realize as we look down through this passage that the bearing of spiritual fruit, whether it be internal in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, I think, most of them, as well as being a witness to the world, it cannot be separated from the necessity of love. Bearing spiritual fruit cannot be separated from the necessity of love as we abide in Christ. Just as the branch abides, so to speak, in the vine. So let's look at this passage. And beginning at verse 9, we'll work our way through verse by verse and give some application points at the end. Jesus continues introducing the subject of love again. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Three parts to this sentence. But notice, Jesus gives us a pattern of love that his disciples are to follow. And in keeping with what he said at the beginning, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser, He includes the Father again in the whole metaphor. Jesus speaks not of saying that I, as I have loved you, abide in me. He has a pattern. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, abide in me. He speaks of the origin of this love, not in himself, but in his Father. The origin of the love that Jesus has shown to his disciples is the Father's love for him. He doesn't say, as I have loved the Father, so I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus is, all throughout this gospel, he's bringing those who believe into that relationship, that unique relationship that he has with the Father, isn't he? This oneness between the Father and the Son, Jesus is drawing those who will believe into the uniqueness of that relationship. Now we know that the Father loves the Son, specifically from Scripture. There's two times in the Gospel of Matthew where the voice from heaven came down and said, I love my Son. Matthew 3:17. At the baptism of Christ, a voice came down from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And later in the Transfiguration, I think it's 17:5, was it 5:5? I'm not sure which, I've had the wrong verse down, but it says this, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father loves the Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Earlier, Jesus had said to his disciples, you are to love one another as I have loved you. But here he extends the example to be a pattern that finds its origin in the Father and which he continues by loving them in the same way as the Father loved him. That's an amazing thing. The Father loved the Son. The Son loved his disciples in the same manner, perfectly. And here is a thought that should remain with us throughout the days of our lives, no matter what happens or we do as believers. And it's that God loves us with his perfect unconditional love. God loves us. Billy Graham, in all his evangelical appeals, I always remember watching him young and when I was younger. And there'd always be a point in his preaching where he'd just stand there and he'd say, God loves you. And he'd just pour out this sense, as getting as much as he could into three words. God loves you. And then he would go and tell the audience who are hanging on every word what that means and how you ought to know that God loves you. And he'd always say what? God loves you because, and how do you know that's because he sent his son to die on the cross for your sin. Because you're a sinner and you need a savior. And God, out of love for you, sent his son. So whenever you would go to a Billy Graham event, you'd always at least know that according to Billy Graham, as he read the word of God, because he'd always say, the Bible says, wouldn't he? The Bible says, God loves you. This is a thought that should resonate in our days until we go to be with him. And Jesus says to his disciples that they are to abide in my love. Same with to remain. This is what it means to remain in Christ. It means to remain in his love. And we might ask, well, how are we to do that? How are we to abide in that love of Christ? And what will be the fruit or the result of abiding in Christ's love? Well, I asked those because question verse 10, I think, answered those questions. It made me ask them. Look at verse 10. We're going to answer how are we to do that? How are we to abide in the love of Christ? And if we do, what will be the result of abiding in the love of Christ? Well, as to the how part, we are quickly told that his love, that abiding in his love, is not a lazy, passive, subjective, or mystical thing. Look what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's not a lazy, passive, mystical love that requires nothing from us. It's not one that says, oh, God loves me, that's great, I'll just sit back and bask in his love forever. No, as we abide in the love of Christ for us, we will find ourselves keeping his commandments. Obedience is the result of abiding in his love. The obedience is not the reason why we can abide in his love, as if we must earn his love. But being loved by Jesus and abiding in his love will what? It will result in keeping his commandments. It's a huge difference. We don't obey his commandments so that we know that God loves us. Because we are loved, we will obey his commandments. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. We're not earning it. It's an obedience that comes from thanksgiving and gratitude for the love that God has poured out on us. And note again, Jesus lays down this pattern of obedience. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, you too are to obey my commandments and abide in my love. There's a pattern going on in this continued metaphor. So we have this pattern for abiding in his love. Obedience as a visible expression of abiding in his love. That's why it's not just a personal, personal, quiet, passive, individual love that you never express. It needs to have a visible expression in the keeping of his commandments. And now in verse 11, we see another, let's call it a fruit of abiding in his love, or another result. And it's an internal expression. We have the visible expression of abiding in his love by keeping his commandments. Now we have a internal expression. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And these things are, I think, all the way from chapter 15, the whole metaphor. The internal expression of the abiding of the love of Christ in us is what? Joy. The joy of Christ in us. And notice what he says. It is his joy. My joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There is a certain joy. Well, this is a certain joy that we cannot manufacture or create. It is a joy that he places in his believers as we deliberately and conscientiously abide in him in the way that he is setting down in this chapter. Earlier in chapter 14, he has promised us something else. Do you remember what it was? Peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives I give to you. My peace I give to you. Do not be troubled, neither be afraid. So in this whole discourse, the night when he himself was going to be betrayed, he is promising them his peace to guard and guide their troubled hearts. He's telling them to abide in his amazing love. And now he's offering them, giving them his joy. That's quite a trio, isn't it? His peace, his love, and his joy to those who believe in him. So just as he has promised his peace to his disciples, that peace that transcends all understanding, we can have his joy and have it what? To the full. Not just a momentary joy, one that will come and go, or one that is kind of shallow, but a fullness of joy. We know that Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, but he is also a man of great inner joy at the same time. Are you a joyful Christian? I'm going to ask that again towards the end of the time here, but just think about that as you sit there today. Are you a person who has the peace of Christ in your heart? Are you a person who identifies as a Christian and says, I also am abiding in his love. I know that God loves me. And I'm not earning his love, for I never could. But he loves me because he has showered his love upon me. Because that's who he is. And he's shown that to me at the cross of Christ. And I believe in him. But do you have a joy, deep abiding joy in you that it's just that deep inner joy that no one can take from you? We'll come back to that as we move on. In light of the context of this whole section, we can conclude that obedience to Christ's commands, because he just said, if you obey my commandments. And now right after that, he has said, you ought to be joyful. A lot of people regard obedience to commands. You don't normally associate joy with that. Obedience to Christ's commands is not to be a dour hardship, but a source of great joy. And this is what it meant for Jesus to be obedient to his Father's commands. In John 4:34, where Jesus is speaking, ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well, and the apostles go off to the town to buy food, and they come back and they know he hasn't eaten, and they question, they ask him to eat, and his answer was similar to this: "Is my food?" Or he said, "I have food that you don't know about. My food," he says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And it's a sense of saying that he didn't need physical food to eat and enjoy his food. His delight, the sense is, my desire is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was a joyful son, a joyful, obedient son who delighted to do his Father's commands. And he's instructing his disciples on the night where he was going to be betrayed and taken from them, and they're about to be embarking on this incredible mission, that one of the things that was to be a characterization of them was a joy. Do you agree that this world needs to see joyful Christians? Does the world need sour Christians? Doesn't. You know, there's a lot of sour Christians around. There's a lot of Christians who have absolutely no joy whatsoever. You might be one of them. I don't know. Again, it's not a beaming, smiley face that we're looking for. That may be just fake. But this deep, abiding joy in your heart that cannot be taken away. Do you have that joy? No matter what happens? I know some of you do, because I know some of you are going through things right now that would threaten to take most people's joy away. But you exhibit a joy that is just infectious and inspiring. And it's just something that is there, isn't it? It's different than the joy of the world. We've all tried to attain joy by dabbling in the things of the world. And peace and love. But this peace and love and joy that Christ is talking about, it's his. You can't find it anywhere else. Even though Christ, he knew how difficult the path ahead of them for him. He knew what they were getting into. He didn't hold it back. He told them, you will have trouble. You will be in great danger. But he could not overemphasize the importance and reality of remaining in him, remaining in his love, and knowing the fullness of his joy. In 16:22, in the same discourse, he will speak of how their sorrow of losing him will turn to joy when they see him again. Look at 16:22. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. So in this last time with his disciples, Jesus has spoken of giving them his peace, telling them to remain in his love, and to have the fullness of his joy. And there is one command that occupies Jesus' mind more than all the others, it seems, as it relates to his disciples. He has already given them a command back in John chapter 13. Remember, he said, a new commandment I give you. And the new commandment was what? Love one another. As I have loved you, so you what? Must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And in verse 12, this is what he says. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. And with that command, he doesn't just leave it hanging. He gives, next in verse 13, the highest example of what that means. And I believe he subtly points to his own imminent death. Look at what he says. So he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he illustrates that. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, yes, he might well be implying that they must be willing to do that for one another, if necessary. Would you agree that greater love has no one than this, than willing to lay down his life for his friends? No question that would be on their mind. But he was pointing to the soon-to-be-true fact that he would actually do that. He would actually lay down his life for them. But the reason he is saying this is not only to increase their understanding of what it means to love one another as the friends they are with one another, because he knows they're friends with one another. So he may well be saying, hey, you guys are friends. You have to be willing to lay down your life for one another. But what he's also doing here, if you notice, he's lifting them up to really grasp the privileged position that he has elevated them to. He saw them as what? His friends. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, this Lord, this master, this teacher, this miracle worker, this one who is so far superior, the one that you just want to kneel down and worship? And he says, you're my friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Again, it's not a conditional thing. But it's like my friends do what I command them. He's not putting aside the relationship he has with them as master and teacher and Lord. But he's bringing them into a new and higher level of intimacy. He has already established the master-servant relationship. But here he says again, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So he is a master. They are his servants. We also know he is their teacher. They are the student. But he takes the level of his love for them to a whole new level by distinguishing between the place and role of a servant and a friend. Look what he says. The servant, a servant of a master, does not know what his master is doing. Does not need to know. A servant with its master would just be told what to do. And do it out of duty, obligation, respect. That's their job. It's so easy for us just to obey God out of duty, obligation, and respect, isn't it? We can fall into that habit. But to obey Christ's commands because he is our friend. And how did he distinguish? He distinguished between the servant doesn't know the master's mind. The servant doesn't know the master's plans or needs. Just does what he says. No questions asked. Jesus says, that's not the case with me and you. I have told you, as your master, all that the Father has told me. He's not holding anything back. He's passing on. There's a pattern. He's passing on all that the Father has spoken to him. He has not held anything back. They were fully informed, for they were to be fully involved in the ongoing work of the Father. Did they understand everything he had told them? No, but they would. When the time was right, they would understand when the Spirit was given to them. They would understand what Christ had told them from the Father. And that is why he called them his friends. The obedience is not what makes them his friends, but it characterizes his friends. You know, we sing that song, As the Deer, and there's one little verse that says, you're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. It just seems weird to say Jesus is my friend. It's almost like, you know, just a buddy. He's not a buddy. He's a friend. He's a friend of sinners. And yet he's still master, Lord, teacher, everything else. Those things aren't kicked to the side. But this intimacy, this sense of remain in me, abide in me. You're my friend. Jesus Christ calls those who abide in him his friends. It's an amazing thought. You know, it's not so prevalent nowadays, but there was a time when to call someone by their first name, like for a younger person to call an older person by their first name, was just not going to happen. It'd be Mr. Yields or Mr. Pucci. But sometimes, you know what it is when you have that familiarity with someone, when you just don't call them by their first name, you call them by Mr. or Mrs. And now in our culture now, it's like it's kind of awkward for some people because it's hard to call someone by their first name. And then some people say, oh, just call me Bill. That's my first name. But you're missed. But it's awkward. How much more for this Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one? Not to say you can call me a friend, but I call you my friends. How much more intimate can it get than that? Friend of sinners. Jesus is our friend. And what characterizes his friends is our obedience to his word. Do you see how this pattern has been followed with all consistency? Jesus is preparing his disciples to do and accomplish a task that would be impossible for them to do by themselves. That's why he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's preparing them. The time would come when they would understand exactly what he had accomplished through his death on the cross. And it would be at that time that what would fuel them to keep going would be his love for them, the peace that he had given them. And they would find, as they walked in obedience, they would find within them a certain joy. These same disciples, shortly after this, several weeks later, would be beaten and thrashed for speaking about Jesus. And they were told, don't go talking about that Jesus anymore. And what would they say? Who can we obey, man or God? And they were beaten and they were released and they went back to their friends, what? Rejoicing. Because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The joy couldn't be taken away from them. So being called a friend of Christ, what a privilege. Yet, Jesus goes on to say, lest perhaps there's any sense of superiority on the part of the disciples, he quickly goes on to say that as privileged and secure as that position was, it was he who initiated it. The roots of that relationship is in him, not in them. In verse 16, and he also talks about a higher purpose for them being his friends. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. A similar thought is found in 1 John 4:19, where we have that saying, we love, why? Because he first loved us. Christ is the initiator. In Ephesians chapter 1, we talk about how we have got every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been blessed in the spiritual blessings by virtue of being chosen by God before the foundation of the world in love. But here in this passage we just read, Jesus gives us the greater purpose of that choosing. That is, you did not choose me. I chose you. That's great. But what? For a purpose. And I've what? Appointed you. I've appointed you to what? To go and what? Bear fruit. To go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide. Lasting fruit. We've been appointed to go and bear fruit. And one main purpose of their being chosen, fitting the whole context of this vine branch relationship, is teaching that the disciples who have been so, they've been blessed with so much revelation. They've had the revelation of God's plan unfolded to them. They're given a certain understanding of it at that time. But the part of fruit bearing would be winning others to faith in Christ, wouldn't it? Wouldn't be the only one. But they were about to go on a mission where they would preach the gospel and thousands upon thousands would come to faith in Christ. That was a fruit that would last, an abiding fruit that would last, in addition to their own personal holiness that would last. So again, this reminds us of the vine and the branches metaphor. And he closes this whole topic on the vine and the branches with a need to pray. Just as he said in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then again at the end of our passage here, verse 16, that your fruit abides so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The fruit bearing that abides will always be a part of asking the Father in his name, and the Father will give it to you, as they went out on mission. And he concludes this section on the true vine by saying, these things I command you, all these things I've commanded you here, so that what? You will love one another. this subject of love, the necessity of fruit bearing cannot be separated from the necessity of love. So what does this metaphor mean? I know it's kind of, it's convoluted in a way. It's a long passage. It's a magnificent image, metaphor of the Christian life, of what it is to be a Christian. And those of us who know Christ, we are interested in knowing what it is to be a Christian, especially in America in the 21st century. These guys got it. They were in first century Palestine. They didn't have to go through the historical culture. They were right there. They were ready to be unleashed. It was all fresh. We're 21 centuries removed on the other side of the world in sleepy Pacifica, in America of all places. Post-Christian world, it seems, right? It seems, as of now, that we're on the downhill trend. It might, who knows what may happen in future. Revival is always a possibility. What about us? How should it impact our lives today as believers in Christ? Just a few questions for us to mull over. And I said this earlier. Do you know what it is to be loved by God? Do you know that God loves you? Just like Billy Graham, God loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love, a love that you can't earn, nor can you lose. If you know Christ died on the cross for your sin, and you see that we sang, "It is well with my soul," my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, past, present, future, is what? Nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Which means that we're loved of God with an everlasting love, which means that you can't do anything to make him love you more, by obeying his commands, for example, nor can you do anything to make him love you less. He doesn't take away his love for us when we sin. Do you know you're loved by God? And it's an eternal, abiding love, and that is the love that strengthens us. If you look in your hymnal, number 67, yes, there's a little blue hymnal. The love of God is greater far. I'm going to get my, I'm going to read these words. And we sang Amazing Love just now. How can it be that thou, my God? Let me just read these lines to you. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And the refrain, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. In this last verse, could we with ink, just think of this, what a picture this is. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? Right, you get the picture? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Amen. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky.
Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. The love of God. Do you know that you are loved of God? Has he reconciled you, erring child? The guilty one who's bowed down. Do you know what it is to be loved of God? Secondly, are you a joyful Christian? Are you a joyful Christian? Is there something about you that is so settled and so deep in your inner person that no matter what happens, no matter what may yet happen, you have this sense that because I'm loved of God, I have the peace of God, that I have a joy that is not mine, it's his joy in me. The joy that Christ had is mine. Now we know we can't create or manufacture that, just like we can't create the peace, like we can't create the love. It's his, by his Spirit. He has given us his joy. You know, if you are a Christian who is really joyless and is always complaining, and is always dour, and is always saying this is a really, really hard thing to be a Christian, and that's what you put out to the world, don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Just keep it to yourself. Serious. The world doesn't need joyless Christians. There are people in persecuted lands right now as we're sitting in the comfort of our church who have nothing. They have nothing at all. But they have Christ. And they say, hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus, what is my life? Because they've been stripped of everything. But they can't be stripped of the joy of knowing Jesus. Because it's real. Because they know what it is to be born again. They know what it is to have a hope that is eternal. And they're not bound by life circumstances. So we have reasons to be joyful, don't we? But we just have to get our mind thinking right and put aside all those things that rob us of this joy. Be good to go home and think about this metaphor today. Oh, how the world needs to see that we have great joy in knowing Christ and being known by him. It's attractive, isn't it, when you see joyful Christians? Thirdly, do we love one another as Christ has loved us? Are we humble servants who are also friends? Are we willing to wash one another's feet, so to speak, and put other people's interests above our own? And ask, how can I help? How can I serve? What can I do to show the love of Christ to believers, first and foremost, and then by an overflow, extend that to the world? Because we know Jesus, he said, love one another, but he also said, love your enemies too. So it's not a limited thing either. It's out of love for one another that we can begin to love our enemies, those who oppose Christ. And lastly, a fourth question, do we understand and accept that God has chosen us, not because of qualities in us that he thought he could use, but he has chosen us and he has appointed us what? To go and bear fruit that will last. Do we see our lives as that? Do we see our lives as owned by him, that he has actually purchased, he's redeemed our life at great cost? We are no longer our own, and our goal is not to make Jesus fit in with our plans for life so that our life is much better. Because the bottom line is, obeying the Bible, the general principles of the Bible, if you obey what the Bible says, it will go well with you. Would you agree? Just be good and just the general principles of this, you can have a good life. Many people do that. They want to be good, so they follow the Bible. They think they're Christian, but it makes their life somewhat better because they pick and choose. But Christ has redeemed us. He has chosen us to go and bear fruit for his kingdom, for his name. Deep fruit that what? Brings glory to God and joy to our souls and peace and a knowledge that our lives count for something. Don't we want our lives to count for something when all is said and done? Not that our names may be written up in the who's who of life or anything. It doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter what man thinks of who we were when we're gone. What matters is, does our life say that we, by God's grace, we bore fruit for him who loved us, who gave his life for us? So these are the fruit-bearing qualities of the followers of Jesus Christ. Loving, joyful obedience that results in deep, lasting spiritual fruit that brings glory to God. So may you always look at this metaphor of the true vine and the branches with a little bit more depth and understanding, and ask yourself those questions. Am I a branch? Am I being pruned? Am I bearing fruit? Am I loving? Am I full of joy? Am I a humble servant of Christ who gave his life for me that I may live forever? I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, and he prunes every branch that bears fruit, that it what? May bear more fruit. May this metaphor be true for us today. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is deeper than we can even scratch it, but we know that you allow us to pour into your word and to consider the profound nature of what you said to these disciples on the night that you were betrayed. Lord, help us to see ourselves as deeply loved by you. You just love us. And for those here today who may not know Christ as Savior and Lord, that you will give them a keen sense of the magnitude of the cross of Christ, that there was one day a man who was hung on a cross, nailed there by evil men for sure, but in reality fulfilling the work that God the Father had sent him to do. For your word says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. And Lord, may we be a people, those of us who know Christ, that exude a love for you, a love for one another, and a joy that is unshakable. We give you all the praise today, Lord, for who you are in our lives, asking for your mercy, for your constant pruning and rebuking and correcting and training through your word and through the prayers of the saints one for another. Help us, Lord, as we go on through the rest of this Lord's Day, that we'll be a blessing to one another as we break for some time together. And all the rest of this day, we will truly rejoice in the fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. In your name we pray. Amen.